All right. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the gathering together of your saints. We know that it's precious in your eyes. Lord, we look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We pray, Lord, that we would put everything in perspective in regards to this world by looking at you first and seeing your sovereign reign over all things, Lord. We thank you for your word that gives us instructions and fills our life and our heart with understanding and wisdom of how to live our life in this world. And so, Lord, as we get into your word this morning, I pray that your word would get into us. I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that this would not just be mere words on a page, but they would be transforming words of the power of your Holy Spirit to make us more like you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for each one that's gathered here. We pray that you'd speak to each one individually and personally, and also those listening online. And so may you be glorified now in the rest of the service. We worship you in spirit and in truth, and we ask that your presence would be here with us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, before you sit down, can you say hello to someone, please? All right, everybody, have a seat. Come on in. Have a seat, everybody. All right, so this morning, just a couple other announcements. And so normally we do our corporate prayer once a month on Thursday nights. But this month is a little different because it's actually National Day of Prayer this coming Thursday. So we're going to have our once a month prayer gathering this Thursday for National Day of Prayer. So put that on your calendar. Everybody's invited and encouraged to come out because not only are we going to pray for our church fellowship, we're going to pray for our nation, which we need that very badly. So with that, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Luke chapter 13. And if you need a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the seats. And sometimes I get asked about our style of verse-by-verse teaching. And one thing I like to say is it's one thing to teach from the Bible, but we see it important to teach the Bible. So the reason we kind of do the things that we do here is we believe in the power of the Bible to change lives. We believe the Bible is the truth. We believe the Bible is the answer or gives us the answers for everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's a lamp unto our feet. And I can go on and on, but it's different to teach things from the Bible than it is to actually be teaching the Bible. And we believe that it's important to actually teach the Bible. And so we do that verse by verse, line by line. So we're going to be in the book of Luke, and we're going to be beginning in the section that starts with verse 18 and work our way down from there. And all throughout the Bible, we get this teaching about kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 2, there's a vision that Nebuchadnezzar has. And it's a vision of a man that has a head of gold and arms and chest of silver and thighs and waist of bronze and then legs of iron and then toes, 10 toes of iron and clay. And the interpretation is given about what that means. And those are basically the kingdoms that rule the whole earth in order until the final reign of Jesus comes, where he will be reigning and ruling on earth. And that scripture tells us that the end of the world as we know it, or the reign of the worldly kingdom. And a good way to think about the worldly kingdom is the Bible refers to the worldly kingdom as Mystery Babylon. And that's because Babylon in the Bible, the Tower of Babel was a place where man wanted to rule himself. Man built a tower so they could be like God and live in a way where they would reach the heights of God and feel as if they don't need God anymore. And of course, God brought the Tower of Babel down. But the reference to Babylon, it goes all the way to the book of Revelation, the last book of our Bible in Revelation chapter 18. We see the fall of the mystery Babylon, or the world kingdom that is basically what we are living in, what we see, how we relate to, what governments are. But those worldly kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2, it was Babylon was that first world kingdom. And we're talking about world kingdoms that rule the earth. So Babylon was the first. Then we know the next was the Grecian Empire. So these are all historical things that in the days of Daniel, he referred to, or God gave him the vision, but it had not happened yet. So these are prophetical things that we look back on that have been fulfilled in our historical things. So it was Babylon, which we know was ruled the world, and then the Grecian Empire, which ruled the world, Alexander the Great, and then the Medo-Persian Empire came after that, and then the Roman Empire after that. And then the final kingdom is going to be a world power that is a revived Roman Empire, basically. And that empire is going to be crushed by a stone not cut with hands. That's a reference to Jesus, who's going to come and finally crush the world governments as we see it. And that's going to happen at the end of what we would call the tribulation period, or the seven-year time on earth, where God is going to pour out his wrath on earth, but he's also going to call the nation of Israel back to himself. But all that is to say, where we are now is in a time period where Jesus has come in his first coming, but as he came in his first coming, he didn't come to rule the world, which was the thought of many of the people at that time. The Jews and the teachings, their understanding of end times events was that Jesus would rule the world when he came. And Jesus will rule the world, but that's going to be in his second coming. He came first to save souls as the Savior of the world. And so now we live in a time in between those comings, his first and his second coming. So Jesus is explaining about salvation and the kingdom of God. What does that look like now? For those of us who are here in this world, and we have world governments, and we have powers in the world that are trying to get more power and fighting for more territory and more things, and what is that all about? And how specifically does that affect a true believer in this world, living in a world that's ruled by satanic elements, but yet the Bible talks about this kingdom of God? This is what Jesus is telling us specifically in this text. And as we think about it, there's these scriptures in the Bible, like Philippians 2:10. It tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things of heaven, things of earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So there's going to be a time where everyone bows to Jesus as king. In Revelation 17:14, where it starts to speak about how Jesus takes the earth back from the worldly satanic government. And it says in regards to the 10 kings that are on earth that will be ruling at the hand of Satan, it says, these kings will make war with the Lamb, Jesus, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And then in Revelation 16:19, when Jesus comes back to the earth on a white horse, it tells us he's going to come victorious. It says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then in John chapter 18, verse 37, when Jesus was right about to go to the cross, and Pilate, who was seen as having this great power, earthly power at that time, it said, Pilate said to him, are you a king? And Jesus answered and said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this reason I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then in 18:36, right before that, Jesus said to the king, or to Pilate, I'm sorry, he said to Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. So all of this tells us that there's a greater kingdom than the world kingdoms. There always has been and always will be. The earthly kingdoms are going to fall. And in Revelation chapter 18, you can read about the fall of the world kingdom. So this eternal kingdom, kingdom of God, you might see a reference to the kingdom of heaven. This is where God rules. So how does that work for us now? The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. It's in existence. And those who are part of that kingdom, the book of Philippians tells us that we're citizens of heaven and not of earth. The book of Philippians tells us that the mark of one who is a citizen of heaven has to do with the cross. So the cross signs us up and makes us citizens of heaven. We sort of go through the cross. And as we do that, we become citizens of heaven, although we live on earth. So in our text, this is what Jesus is pressing towards. May I remind you that what Jesus is doing is he's headed towards the cross. He's on his way there to pay the price for our sins. And as he's there, as he's doing that, we get these very, very deep, very heavy instructions and teachings of Jesus in regards to what really matters in life. And if you've been here for a few weeks, you realize there's a real pressing here. There's a real vigor in the heart of Jesus, not wanting that any would perish, and putting all his cards on the table so that people know exactly where they stand and they face where they stand. That's what's important. See what the Bible says, face it, and then decide to reject it or receive it. And that's what's important, and that's what he does here. So notice in verse 18. He says, then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And what shall I compare it? So mind you now, he's bringing this thought of the kingdom of God, this kingdom where God reigns, God rules. It's the government of God. Think of it like that. He's the king of this kingdom. It is the supreme kingdom. It is the kingdom over every earthly kingdom. And so what is it like? And remember, they were thinking, this is it. Jesus is going to be the king of the world, the earth. He's going to set up his kingdom and rule and reign on earth, and it's going to be great. But he says something very interesting. He says, so he's comparing it to something to help them understand. He says, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and he put it in his garden. and it grew and became a large tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, that would be very strange to think of a mustard seed growing into this large tree. It'd be sort of like if you got a little succulent. Do you guys like succulents? Little plants. How big do succulents get? Yeah, so some of you are doing this, so I think that's about right. Now, what would you think if that succulent, you looked out in your backyard and became as big as an oak tree? And then birds started getting in there. So when you buy a succulent, if you have a succulent, have you ever seen birds in your succulent? Do they come and hang out in your succulent? It's just kind of fun to say succulent, isn't it? But you wouldn't do that. So this is what he's saying. He said that kingdom of God is like that. So that you think, well, that's kind of odd and strange that the kingdom of God would be this abnormally big thing, and then birds would be in that big thing. And birds, mainly in the parables, are a way to illustrate evil. So Matthew 13 talks about the parable of the sower and the seeds, and seeds were put out on the first soil, the wayside soil, or the soil where there's no dirt or anything, and the birds of the air would come and take the seed of the word of God. So you have this illustration of evil and abnormal growth. And then he gives another illustration. In verse 2, he says it's like leaven. Leaven is yeast. So if you wanted to make bread, you would take a little leaven from a previous loaf of bread and put it into your new bread. And that leaven then would affect the whole loaf of bread. It'd cause the whole loaf to grow. Leaven, it actually causes growth through putrefying or by being rotten. And so now he says the kingdom of God, it's like leaven, which a woman took and she hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. And so leaven in the Bible, in Galatians 5:9, it says a little leaven leavens a whole loaf, or is in reference to false teaching. So a little false teaching really spreads in Galatians 5:9. Jesus said to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 16:6. 98 times leaven is used, and every one of those times it's a symbol linked with evil. So what is going on here? Do you remember another parable in Matthew 13:24 where there was this field and there was wheat that was sown in the field, but when it was nighttime, the enemy came and sowed tares into the field. So the tares were mixed with wheat. And the question was, well, should we pull out the tares? And the answer was, no, don't pull them out until a certain time, until the harvest time, because sometimes you really don't know the difference because they look the same, so you don't know the difference. So what's the whole point? This is what Jesus is saying. His kingdom, between the comings, between his first coming and his second coming, is not going to be truly reflective fully of the kingdom and the intent that it's supposed to be without corruption. So in between, this church will grow abnormally, and it suggests that man will manipulate the growth in some way or some fashion so it becomes something that God did not intend it to be. So the kingdom of heaven, between the comings, and we can think of first Judaism right when Jesus was talking about it, but then we can think of the church and how God works through the church and how he has worked through the church over the centuries. And what we find out is the church has grown abnormally. A big part of that happened in the Roman Empire, where for 1,000 years, the church was not part of the government. And so there were over 6 million Christians martyred, killed because of their faith, until about 300 AD when Constantine took over and he made the church a state-run institution where you had to be a Christian to be part of the government, the worldly government. And so the church grew in an abnormal way. It was forced growth. And the Bible always gives people a decision. Jesus didn't force decisions on anybody. We all have to come to that decision on our own. But then this forced growth caused the church to be abnormal, not what it was intended to be. That it moved away from simple, humble devotion to God, depending on the Holy Spirit to do the work and not on man-made attempts to have power and grow it into this worldly monstrosity, if you will. But we see that in the Western type of church today, where worldly techniques are used to force church growth instead of the Holy Spirit. So a compromising of doctrine, an emphasis placed on numbers, on material things, pressing people to keep giving so they can keep building, instead of just trusting in the Holy Spirit and letting the Holy Spirit make the church what it's supposed to be. So we have to always ask ourselves, are we following the Holy Spirit? Is the Lord adding the increase? Is he doing the work? Is it what he wants it to be? Or do we look to the world and say, well, we want it to be like kind of like the entertainment industry, or we want it to be not as offensive, and we want it to be real comfortable for people. And so let's forget all the Bible stuff. Let's actually put the Bibles in the back. It won't even feel like church. It'll be awesome. And that's abnormal growth. And you know what happens in that setting is the birds. Evil comes and lodges in the church. This is what Jesus told us 2,000 years ago. And this is what he's telling us. He's telling his disciples it's going to be like that. Now, why would he say that? And what is the significance for us today? Well, first, it's good that we know that. So the church is not going to bring about the reign of Christ through our work. It's not going to happen. Jesus already has an appointed time when he's going to come back and rule and reign on the earth. It's already set in stone, and it's going to be at least 7 years from now, because it's going to be at the end of the tribulation, which is 7 years. But that is when his government will be set up on the earth. Right now, it's not. Where is his government? It's a spiritual kingdom, and it's where he's governing. And that's in the hearts of those who have surrendered their life to him. He is governing their lives from the inside. And so because of that, if you're a believer, he is ruling and reigning inside of you. And his ruling and reigning inside of you, his kingdom has come to indwell you. And so as you and I operate under his government in submission to him in faith, then his governance will be seen to those in the world as light in the midst of darkness. Does that make sense? So this is heavy because now the world, until Jesus comes back a second time, will never see the perfect picture of how God intended things to be, except in the hearts of those who are ruled by Christ. The significance then is that every believer in Christ should see how important it is to be the light of the world, to walk in the Spirit. We're not going to find perfection in the world. We're not even going to find it in the church. And history has told us that. Our eyes now tell us that. But as we allow Christ to rule in our hearts, then other people will be able to come into his spiritual kingdom through faith in him. So the spiritual kingdom, or the kingdom of God, salvation in the kingdom of God, first we have to know, just be clear, it's going to be corrupt. It's not God's corruption, it's man's corruption of the kingdom. The second thing is found in verse 22. And it's very interesting. It's the constriction of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, you would think that, man, Jesus, he just wants everybody to be in there. Doesn't John 3:16, he doesn't wish in any would perish. Doesn't it say that? He doesn't. But when this question is addressed, he doesn't open it up wider. He actually makes it very exclusive. Watch what he says in verse 22. He went through the cities and the villages. What was he doing? He was teaching. Is that important? That's what Jesus was doing. Is it okay for us to do that? Seems like it. If that's what Jesus was doing, he's going around teaching. And we've been watching him. We see what he does and we hear what he says. And this is what we're trying to teach too. So we should get great confidence knowing that the teaching of the Word of God is to be the thing that we do. So he's going, he's teaching, it says he's journeying toward Jerusalem. What was he going to do there? Die. Fulfill what the reason that he came for was in verse 23. So somebody says to him, somebody in the crowd, they say, Lord, are there few who are saved? They're recognizing Jesus' condemnation of religion at that time. And the thought was that the particular religious people, the Pharisees, people like that, that would be masters of external religion. And Jesus was condemning them and telling them that's not the way. And so they're thinking, it doesn't seem like hardly anybody goes there to the kingdom of God. Doesn't seem like it's this big thing where a whole bunch of people really go. Religion didn't seem to be the way that was getting people there. They were recognizing that through Jesus' teaching. That being good wasn't going to get someone into heaven. The understanding was just really becoming clear about salvation. You see that because they're thinking in terms of what can we do to get saved? What can we do to go to heaven? We're Jewish maybe, so we're good. We're all set because we were born that way. Or we keep the law really good. We keep the Sabbath really good. Or we're just good people, so our good things will outweigh the bad. Or you know, in our way of thinking, it may be, well, I'm generally a good person, or I'm a certain religion, we'll say, or denomination, we may fill that in the blank of, well, I'm going to heaven because I'm this, whatever it may be, whatever this category is. Or we may say, well, I'm going to heaven because I did something. I was baptized at one time, or when I was a baby, or I went to church, or I read my Bible, so I'm good. Jesus is pointing out very clearly that's not the answer for salvation. And so the people, they're like, well, so does anybody go there or what? Like, what happens? And notice what he does. In verse 24, he says to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. So what is he doing there? He wants them to move away from their concern about other people and their salvation to their own salvation. So his answer is, how many people go there? A lot or little? What he says, you strive to enter through the narrow gate. And that word strive is where we get our word agonize. What he's saying is the Bible says, through many hardships and many trials, one enters the kingdom of God. He's not saying that you have to work to be saved. What he is saying is, you're hearing the truth. They're hearing the truth. We're hearing the truth. We have to make it a priority. What he's teaching against is just a flagrant, like, sort of disregard or presumption that I'm okay, it's not that big of a deal, it'll be all right in the end. I have these things that I believe and I think, and that's good enough. And what he's saying is, don't do that. He's saying, make it every effort. And that word strive is agonize. This is a picture of an athlete agonizing to get to the end, to finish the race. But what he's saying, it is in regards to, this is so serious, to everything you can, put everything aside until you know and come to the place where you're clearly saying no to Jesus or yes to Jesus. Don't just assume somehow, some way, and your job is not more important. Your career is not more important. Your family's not more important. Your school, your education, nothing is more important. So he's saying, strive to get saved through this narrow gate. Narrow gate. In John 10, Jesus refers to himself as the door. John 10, 7, he's the door. And he's using an illustration of a sheep pen, where a shepherd would be out leading a sheep, and at night they would rest, and he would build a little shelter for the sheep to lay down in, and he would lay across the door. And so in order to get in, you'd have to go through the door where the shepherd was laying. And if you crawled in another way, what would you be? You'd be a thief. So predators would come and they'd try to kill the sheep. They wouldn't go through the door. They'd try to go over the walls and get in another way. And Jesus, his point was, there are a lot of false shepherds, false teaching, false religion. There's one door, one entrance. And he's telling us that here, that the only way into the kingdom of God is through this narrow gate, which is him. And then he says, for many say to you, will seek to enter, but not be able. So notice those two words, seek and not. So he is acknowledging that there are many people who are religious, and different than our culture, they were a very religious culture. Their culture, the culture of the people that he was talking to, were very religious. Our culture would be sort of the opposite of that. But either way, he's saying that there are those who are seeking, but they're not going to go in. And that's on the backdrop of him saying that we are to agonize to go through that gate, that we are to come to a place where we resolve all the issues that are keeping us back from being saved or being in the kingdom of God. Because he says there are those who seek, but they're not going to come in. He says in verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. That's a part I circled in my Bible, in my notes. There's a time where the door will be shut. He's telling us that here. The door will be shut. We don't know when that is. We know for sure when one dies in this life that will be when a door is shut if someone dies without Christ. We know that for sure. But it's possible that in this life, there may be a time of a person's continual rejection that their heart gets so hard. None of us should ever presume on that. And all of us, especially, well, as believers, should continue to reach out to those even who we may think in our mind are the most lost, because often the most lost are the most saved. But we don't know that. But the point is, there's a time. The door's shut. When the door's shut, there's no do-overs. There's no I'm sorry's. There's no can I try again. There's no chance anymore. That's why Jesus keeps saying this. Because he knows there are many, especially as the teaching gets a little more clear, which people would see that as maybe getting more intense, but it's really more real. And then he's saying, there's a time where the door's shut and that's it. And then notice what he says about that. If the door is shut on you, and you're going to be outside the kingdom of God. So the two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven is eternal. That is, you might want to look at it as paradise, utopia, everything the way it's supposed to be, the way God intended it, everything the way we are looking for, we desire, everything we want is in the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of earth, if we're citizens of earth, it's passing away and the things of it. And we know how it's going to end. Revelation 18 says Jesus is going to come and end that earthly reign and rule. And that kingdom eventually leads to hell, where God's kingdom leads to heaven. And there will be those at a particular time where they're standing outside and they're knocking at the door. And I want to tell you, knock on the door now. Okay, now's the time to knock on the door, because he's telling us they'll be knocking on the door, and it even says they'll say, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. And he's going to answer, I do not know you. Where are you from? That's really going to happen. The door is going to be shut. And then someone's going to say, wait, now I want to go in. But think about it like this. If you don't value a relationship with God, if you're not interested in being with him and worshiping him and following him and obeying him and having him rule over you, if you're not interested in that, that might be a sign that you might be in this position, where the only thing that's going to cause you to be interested is the door shut and you realize that you can't get in anymore. So he's saying, now is the time to make sure. Worship him now and use that as an indication to say, hey, if you're not that interested now, you're probably like these people. If Jesus, if you don't value Jesus as a priority, if he's not valuable to you, if you don't see the things that the Bible says that are examples of people who value a relationship with God, if you don't care about those things, you might be one of those people. See, when you value God, you value his word, you value gathering together with people in worship, you value obeying him, you value putting him first over things. If you don't care about those things, you might be one of those people. And you will say, as we pointed out from the book of Philippians, everyone, their knee will bow, their tongue will confess. If you wait, you're going to do that, but it's going to be too late. You're still going to do that because Jesus is going to rule and reign on earth and everything. He does that now, but if you reject it, he gives you the option now to accept or reject. And those will say, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he say, I don't know you. Where are you from? In other words, you haven't followed me. You haven't shown interest in me. You're a stranger. I don't know you personally. But then you'll say, well, we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. What are they saying? They had some sort of familiarity and association with him. And they were thinking, well, that's good. I heard some teachings from Jesus. Some friends told me about him. I've gone to church before. There are people that they're going to say that. And in verse 27, it says, but he will say, I tell you, I don't know you. Where are you from? And then he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we have to ask ourselves, what would be worth now? What would be worth giving up a relationship with God and a personal relationship with God, being forgiven of our sins and having the knowledge that we're going to be in eternity with him, to have the hope of God, the kingdom of God residing in us? What is more valuable to you right now than that? What's more important to you than that? And here's the real danger. Some will say, well, he is really valuable to me and he is really important to me. And that's what these people are saying. But then Jesus says, look, you had a minimal interest. If one were to look at your life, it seems like you worshiped your job more. It seemed like you worshiped yourself or pleasure or your agenda. It seemed like that really more than you valued your relationship with God more than anything. That's what it seems like. And the worst part is a presumption that as these people, they're presuming they were going to get in, even though they didn't value God here, and they rejected the only way that was available for them to go, but they still thought they were okay. They still thought they were okay. Jesus would tell them how to go, and they would still think, well, I don't need to go that way. I'm okay already. Whatever else someone would be trusting in or make them feel comfortable with their religion or relationship with God, whatever it is that he's saying, strive now, agonize over the reality of what Jesus is saying and make your decision now. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth if you reject him before you stand before him. And he says, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out, you're not in. Verse 29, it says, and they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God. The book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9, says that those will be sitting around the throne of God in heaven. They'll come from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Verse 30, and indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So those in this world who are often seen as they got it made, they got it down, they're successful, many people, because of those things, will never come to the place of humility to recognize their own sin and repent of that sin. And he's saying, many people, great earthly people, will be last or be shut out because they're rejecting the things of God, and their earthly success has caused them to feel that they don't need to repent and need God. In verse 31, on that very day, some of the Pharisees came and they said to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. So the Pharisees, we don't know why, but probably they just wanted Jesus to go back to Galilee. He's headed to Jerusalem. That's where Herod was. And they probably just wanted him to go away. But here is a voice of one who's on a mission for God and values the will of God above his own life. That is the example that Jesus gives us. Herod wants to kill you, verse 32. So Jesus says, go tell Herod that fox, behold, I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I shall be perfected. What is he saying? He's saying, Herod, you can't stop the plan of God. You can't stop me. You can't hold back from me. Jesus had no fear. He set his face towards Jerusalem, and he's going to fulfill the calling the Father had on his life until it was over. So because of that, he had no fear of any earthly man or any earthly kingdom. So he says, nevertheless, I must journey today. Notice he's got it all planned out. Tomorrow and the following day. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. And that was a little dig, because the prophets were killed in Jerusalem. Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem. They're saying, well, Herod wants to kill you, so go back. He's basically saying, you're going to kill me in Jerusalem like you did all the other prophets. So we see that this constriction of the kingdom of God, it's narrow. There's one door, one way, one Savior, one mediator. And in verse 34, as we finish this, here's the condemnation. So this is Jesus' conclusion to this. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, or gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. That's the key. You might want to highlight that. You weren't willing. Jesus here is saying, I've come often. I wanted to save you. I wanted you to be saved. I'm doing everything I can for that to happen, and you're not willing. Every single person that gets shut out of the kingdom of God is because they're not willing. It's not because they couldn't knowing some more information. It's not because there's a little more help that they needed. There's not going to be any excuse. And the real reason is it's the heart that's unwilling. And what is that? Pride. It's the holding on of oneself. Verse 35, he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." That's what's going to happen to Israel, and that's what happens to all those who reject Christ. Your house is left desolate. "And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" which is from Psalm 118, 26, which is where the travelers on feast day would come to Jerusalem and the high priest would recognize those who have come and he'd say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What is he saying? He's going to go away and he's going to come back the second time. Now is the time, in other words. Now is the day. Now is the pressing. Now is the word coming to your heart in time to decide now clearly, definitively, not vaguely, not sometime. And this is just what Jesus is telling us here. So strive, agonize to make your decision clear. If you reject, make it clear. If you receive, make it clear. Whatever you need to make that decision, put everything on the back burner until you have everything you need to make a decision. But I encourage you to do it now. Because believing is seeing. And I know that the Holy Spirit is pressing upon hearts. If you're not saved, you're fighting it. You're going through an internal struggle and an internal battle. And I want to encourage you, know that's you in the position of those being shut out who are pushing back against the things of God. So nothing more important than that. And I'll read this last verse before we leave. John 3:18. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your truth. And I am grateful, Lord, that we can count on your word to be true and right always. I thank you, Lord, that the gate is narrow. Because we don't want to have to try to figure it out ourselves. We just want to know what it is. You tell us. And then decide about it. And so, Lord, I just pray now for all those that are here without any like special emotional appeals or anything. But if you know that you have never truly given your life to Jesus Christ and live for him, living for him is the example that you've given your life to him, then here's another opportunity. You don't know if you ever get one again. This is it. Make your decision clear today. Today is a day of salvation. And Lord, I thank you for those who are saved here, Lord. We all have been in the same exact seat at some time or another. And so, Lord, I pray for the light of Jesus Christ to shine forth through all who believe, and that we would value you above all things, above ourselves, above anything in this life, anything that fades away. I pray for a great move of your Spirit upon the church in our day, these last days. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand, and we're going to worship the Lord as we leave. If anybody this morning would like prayer, we'll have our prayer team up front. Just come up as we sing this last song. They'll be excited and happy to pray for you. God bless you. Man, if you're saved, we are so blessed. let's rejoice in our salvation as we worship the Lord. God bless you guys.